Zechariah and the third chapter. Remember chapter 2, if you were here last week, those verses focused upon God's words of comfort to Israel and the promise of the restoration of Israel, and particularly millennial promises, when the nation will be restored to the land, the Messiah will be ruling over the nation, the nations that had chastised Israel, that had dealt so harshly with the nation, will be rebuked and punished. Messiah will dwell in the midst of the nation, and they will be the people around which the world really revolves in those days. Verse 11 of chapter 2, many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day and will become my people. Then I will dwell in your midst, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me, and the Lord will possess Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. So many nations will experience salvation, but Israel and Jerusalem will still be the focal point of God's work in the earth. The chapter ended, "Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation." And we noted this would tie directly to the coming of the Lord to deal in judgment, the refining of the 7 years tribulation that we talked about this morning. That awe before the Lord as he stands to accomplish his purposes on behalf of Israel. And as we referred to this morning, before God's purposes with Israel can be brought to completion with the millennium, the refining period of the 7 years tribulation must come to pass. And that period will bring about judgment on the nations of the world and bring Israel to their knees, in effect, ready to believe in Jesus Christ as God's Messiah. Now there's a problem that has not yet been covered. We've talked about judging the nations that have been so unfair in dealing with Israel, so proud and arrogant, rather than recognizing that God was using them as instruments. We've talked about the blessing that God will bring upon the nation Israel. But there is a serious problem yet to be resolved, and that is the nation Israel is basically a sinful people also. So chapter 3 resolves the problem of how can a vile, sinful nation experience the blessings and presence of a holy God. The basic reason is that God will provide the cleansing for this people. So chapter 3, this fourth vision, which carries us through the halfway point of the visions, there are 8 visions, this is the fourth, focuses on the future cleansing and conversion of the nation Israel. Very interesting and outstanding chapter in Old Testament prophecy, and the picture that it presents of cleansing from sin. Obviously, the cleansing that the nation will experience parallels the cleansing of the individuals and parallels the cleansing that you and I experience even today through faith in Jesus Christ. Chapter opens up, "Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him." Joshua, the high priest. Joshua, same Joshua, the high priest, mentioned several times in the book of Haggai, just preceding Zechariah. Now, Joshua stands as a representative of the nation Israel. Important that that be clear in our mind before we go further through chapter 3. That Joshua is the representative of the nation Israel. So the events that happened to Joshua the high priest really picture and typify what is going to happen to the nation Israel at a future time. Several reasons why Joshua here is a typical person. Joshua the high priest was a literal high priest, but why he stands as representative of the people. The first reason is he is the high priest. And this is stressed several times in this section. Joshua the high priest. And the high priest was one who was representative of the people. And he represented them before God in his various ministries. So here he stands as the people's representative again. And his condition and what happens to him is symbolic of what will happen to the nation. Second reason that indicates that Joshua is picturing the nation Israel here is that when God rebuked Satan, and we'll look at the details of this in a moment, but in verse 2, God rebuked Satan, it's on the basis of his choice of Jerusalem, not of Joshua. You note in the middle of verse 2, indeed the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? So it's not that Joshua is chosen here. He's not the brand plucked from the fire. But Jerusalem and the nation Israel just flows into that without making a distinction, because Joshua does represent the nations. Down in verse 8, Joshua and his friends are said to be symbolic. In verse 8, now listen, Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you. Indeed, they are men who are a symbol. So we're in the very context we're told that Joshua and those with him are symbolic of future events for Israel. Verse 8 carries us into the ministry of the Messiah, my servant, the branch, we'll be looking at in coming studies. Then the fourth reason why it's obvious Joshua is symbolic is that it's the iniquity of the land that is said to be revealed. Look in verse 9. For behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua, on one stone, seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. So in verse 4, as we'll see as we move through this, Joshua is seen being defiled. But when Joshua's defilement is removed, we can talk in verse 9 about the iniquity of the land, Palestine, Israel, being removed. So as we move through this, we'll be talking about Joshua. We'll be talking about Israel, because Joshua stands as Israel's representative. Stress that, because I don't want you to wonder, well, is it arbitrary for us just to say Joshua stands for Israel? There has to be good reason to say that, and the context gives us that reason. Okay, Joshua the high priest is standing before the angel of the Lord. Now, Joshua as the high priest represents what the nation itself should have been. Joshua is a high priest. But this should have been the condition of the entire nation. Maybe we ought to look back in Exodus just to see that clearly. Exodus 19, second book in the Old Testament, and verse 5. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. You know what Israel was to be? A kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So as Joshua the high priest stands before God, he stands in the position that the nation should have been standing in. And in effect represents them in that position as a kingdom of priests and as a supposedly holy nation, but there are some serious problems. Back in Zechariah 3, Joshua standing before the angel of the Lord. This expression, standing before the Lord, is an expression used a number of times through the Old Testament to refer to the priestly ministry. And we won't take time to look through some of the passages. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 8. Judges chapter 20, verse 28. Ezekiel chapter 44, verse 15, various passages where this expression, standing before the Lord, pictures carrying on the priestly service. So Joshua's not just standing here, but he's standing here in his position and function as a priest. Now he's standing before the angel of the Lord, and that's significant as we've seen already in chapter 1. The angel of the Lord is none other than the pre-incarnate Christ. And he stands performing his priestly ministry before God the Son. He is a priest representative of the nation and standing in the presence of God to carry on his ministry, God the Son being the person here. The third person in view is Satan. Satan is standing at his right hand to accuse him. Satan, the word means an adversary or an accuser. And here we see him functioning with that capacity. And there's a play on words here. Satan standing at his right hand to satanize him. Or you could say the accuser standing in his right hand to accuse him. The one who is the accuser is accusing. So we have these two words, basically the same word. And we have a play on words here. The accuser is now doing accusing. And the reason being specifically that Israel has given opportunity to Satan to perform this ministry of opposition and accusation. Because of their sin, they have provided opportunity for the accuser to do some accusing. Now, Satan will accuse even without a valid opportunity. He doesn't even have a valid opportunity here, but he thinks he does. And Israel has given him occasion to speak because of their sin. The position at the right hand, standing at his right hand to accuse him, just notes his position of advantage. He has gained the advantage. He's gained the advantage over man generally because of the fall. He's gained the advantage over Israel here because of their sin. So the accuser has gained an advantage because he has a ground to make accusations. Now, as we'll see, it's only a seeming ground. It's not a real ground. But nonetheless, it gives him opportunity to voice accusations. We see Satan in this position several times through the Word. The Bible consistently presents Satan as a literal person. And that's clear in Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1. Joshua the high priest, a literal person. The angel of the Lord, a literal person. Satan, a literal person. Satan being the anointed cherub that covered the throne of God. Because of rebellion against God, he lost his position in heaven. And with him, a great host of angels rebelled against God, and they lost their positions. And so we have Satan and the demons today, angels who followed him in his rebellion against God. Primarily, the opposition we face is through the demons who are under the leadership of Satan. Satan spends at least a portion of his time today in heaven. And when he's not in heaven, he's checking things out on the earth and stirring up trouble, keeping his workers at work in their ministry of deception and rebellion. Job chapter 1 is usually the chapter that we think of. Why don't you flip back there? It's a very familiar chapter. We'll just pick up a couple of verses. Job chapter 1, page 716. Page 716. Almost to the middle of your Bible, a little toward the front portion of the middle. Page 716, the book of Job. And in Job 1, verse 6, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Satan also came among them. Now, the sons of God are angels. The angels come to present themselves before God, and Satan is with them. So Satan has lost his position in heaven. He is not the anointed cherub that covers the throne of God any longer. He has not lost his access to heaven at this point. We'll look at the time when he loses that access in a moment. Verse 7, the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? No one like him on the earth, blameless, upright, fearing God, turning away from evil." What does Satan do in verse 9? He begins an accusation. Now, he doesn't have any grounds for accusation, but his name indicates his character. He is an adversary and an accuser. So he begins to accuse Job. Well, does Job fear God for nothing? You've put a hedge about him. He wouldn't fear you if you took the hedge down. Let me beat on him a little bit. We'll see that Job won't fear you any longer. So you're familiar with the account of how God gives Satan the authority to attack Job in certain areas. And chapter 2 opens up again, where there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. Where have you come from? Roaming about on the earth. And then we go back to Job again. What about Job? And well, yeah, you've taken the hedge down a little bit, but not enough. Let me do this. And you can read the book of Job, see something of how Satan works. Just look over in Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12 is important because it tells us when Satan will lose his access to heaven. Even today, Satan still has access to heaven. I take it when the angels come to present themselves before God, Satan comes among them. And one of the reasons he comes is he has been touring the earth and he dumps out his accusations against the saints. In Revelation chapter 12, the event we'll read about occurs in the middle of the tribulation. 3.5 years into that period of time we talked about this morning, the 7 years tribulation. Chapter opens up with the sign in heaven, the woman clothed with the sun. That represents the nation Israel. There's some marvelous interpretations given of that. Symbol represents Israel. Verse 3, another sign appeared in heaven, a great dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns. We talked about the 7 heads and 10 horns in our previous study. Same thing as we've seen over in chapter 17. His tail, verse 4, swept away 1/3 of the stars of heaven and threw them to earth. And some take from this verse that 1/3 of the angels followed Satan in his rebellion against God. That the stars here may be symbolic of the angels. It attacks the man-child Christ. And so on. Now verse 7, there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels waged war. Remember we read in Daniel chapter 12 this morning, where Michael stands up on behalf of the nation Israel, and there is war in heaven. Satan and his angels battling against Michael and his angels. And note verse 8, they were not strong enough, there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. They lose their access. The great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth. His angels were thrown down with him. I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God, the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. So you see what Satan is doing, what his ministry is, constantly accusing believers before God. I take it this may tie, you can just jot down Ephesians chapter 4, verse 27, where Paul says, do not give the devil a place. Do not give the devil an opportunity, as it's translated in the New American Standard, a place. And we give the devil opportunity. We give him a place to make accusation when we indulge in sin, because that's his ministry, to accuse the brethren. Now, it's not successful, as we'll see, but we're not to give him a grounds to make an accusation in the first place. There ought to be nothing that he can accuse us of. But we think that we sin in secret. Don't think you do it. The devil is there to dump it out. What about your servant Gil? Look how vile he's been. There to accuse the brethren. He'll lose that position in the middle of the tribulation. And if you read on the chapter, that's why the last half of the tribulation is so terrible. He's lost his access to heaven. He realizes that his time is limited. And so he begins to pour out his fury and wrath in trying to bring the world to destruction and thus thwart the purposes of God, which of course he is unable to do. Okay, so back to Zechariah chapter 3. We see Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. That's a very vivid picture for us as believers today. It depicts the ongoing ministry of Satan. The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? You know, it's interesting. The Lord here refers to the angel of Jehovah. He is the spokesman, evidently. It blends, as it did in chapter 2. Where the angel of the Lord and the Lord just blend into one another, and you sometimes are not sure who's talking because they work harmoniously and together as God the Father and God the Son. And it's interesting that the angel of the Lord, I take it he is the one because he's the person in view in verse 1, responds to the accusations of Satan. Joshua has nothing to say because Joshua obviously is guilty of the accusations. He is silenced. But Joshua need not say anything because the angel of Jehovah takes up the defense of Joshua. And the reason that Joshua can stand in the presence of God under the accusations of Satan is because of the defender he has. The angel of the Lord rebukes Satan. A very strong rebuke here. There are a number of ways, we won't go through the details, that emphasize the severity of the rebuke that Satan gets. The very repetition, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. One of the ways the Hebrews had to intensify something is to repeat it. Say it twice. That's intensified it. The stress on the Lord as the one who rebukes, said twice, lays weight on the strength of the rebuke. And you'll note why Satan is rebuked. Because your accusations are not true. No, that's not what he says. Because Joshua really isn't filthy and vile. No, that's not what he says. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. The sovereign, gracious election of the nation Israel is the basis of the rebuke of Satan. God has graciously chosen Jerusalem. He has graciously chosen Israel. And that's sufficient to rebuke you. Because nothing else matters now except God has chosen this nation. And since God has chosen this people, you have nothing to say against them. God's choice enables them to stand in His presence. An interesting response to the accusations of Satan. It's a fire, a brand plucked from the fire. And that would refer to Jerusalem, to the nation Israel. Again, Jerusalem stands for the nation being the capital, just like we refer to decisions that come from Washington. Well, other nations, decisions that come from the capital, depicting the decision of the nation, representative of the people. A brand plucked from the fire. And here you see the rescue of the nation Israel. And it doesn't just refer to the Babylonian captivity, and Israel has been preserved and carried out of that. But it refers to all the persecutions that Israel will go through and endure. The last one being the most severe, the fire of the tribulation. And Israel will be plucked from that final persecution, that final fire, and preserved. So it would include all of these, but the culminating one being the one which will be their ultimate salvation as they are plucked from the tribulation and carried into the earthly kingdom. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now, this intervention of the angel of Jehovah on behalf of Israel, you see something of how the ministry of Christ to the church is very similar to the ministry of Christ with the nation Israel. Many of you are familiar with 1 John chapter 2. And in 1 John chapter 2, we're told that if any man sin, talking about believers, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And He Himself is the satisfaction for our sins. And not our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. The reason that I stand in the presence of God is not because that there are not sins in my life that I can be accused of. The reason is that I have an advocate who represents me and defends me in the presence of God. So that when Satan brings his accusation, Jesus Christ is there to say, but He is one of your chosen ones. And as one of the chosen ones, He has been redeemed by my blood. And there is no accusation to bring against Him. All His sins have been cleansed. So there is no basis of accusation. So we see something of the same picture going on as we come over into the New Testament. The accuser there, but our advocate, our lawyer, our representative, to be our defender. Now you want to see something of how filthy the nation Israel is, and it's almost repulsive. One thing you cannot accuse the prophets of under the inspiration of the Spirit is using delicate language. They can be very, very blunt. And remember that it's God speaking through the prophets. It's not that these men just were a little bit uncouth. Remember, as Isaiah wrote, that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, literally menstrual rags, polluted rags. Well, here, verse 3, Joshua was clothed with filthy garments. Now, the word translated filthy actually means excrement covered. Excrement covered. Now, that's pretty filthy. It's not only filthy, it stinks. It's vile and offensive. It's rather repulsive. And so we have it translated filthy. That gets the idea It's not just that they had been rolling in the dirt. They had been rolling in more than dirt. And they were filthy and stinky and smelly, just covered with excrement. Now, here you see one who is to be representative of a nation that is holy, a people who are undefiled, standing in the presence of a holy God, and note the condition that he's in. A rather repulsive condition, and it depicts something of how vile the sins of Israel really are as they come into the presence of God. They are terribly offensive. And the picture is really repulsive. That here the high priest would stand in the presence of the holy God in such a vile condition. But these filthy garments depict all of the apostasy and unfaithfulness of the nation Israel. All the unfaithfulness, the self-righteousness, all of which culminated in the rejection of their Messiah. And you get some idea of how sin is pictured in the presence of God among those who are to be holy and pure. The vileness of the sin of Israel, this nation that was to be holy and undefiled, now is pictured in such a vile condition. No wonder that Satan is there to point out and say, hey, there's your holy priest. Take a look at those garments. You know, they're supposed to stand before you holy and pure. This is getting rather ridiculous, isn't it? Rather repulsive, isn't it? There would be no hope if it wasn't for the intervention of the angel of the Lord. Filthy garments and standing before the Lord. And two participles here. The clothed and the standing denote a continual condition. And it denotes this is Israel's continuous condition. Standing before God in these filthy, vile garments. Now, we're just going to make a reference into verse 4, and that's where as far as we're going to go. That's really a break, but I don't want to leave us with Joshua standing there with excrement-covered garments. A rather negative note to end on. And the real hope is, in verse 4, in verses 4 to 7, picture Israel as forgiven and reestablished in their holy position. He spoke and said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. Again he said to him, see, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes. So the answer comes. How can a holy God bless such a vile nation? Very simply, he's going to clean them up, he's going to purify them, going to cleanse them. And two aspects here, a negative and a positive. The negative aspect, he takes away the filthy garments. He takes away the pollution. He takes away the vileness. He removes their sin, is another way of putting it. He cleanses their sin. That's what is happening here. That's what's being pictured. The positive aspect, he clothes them with festal garments. And we'll do the details that are involved here in the meaning in our study next week. But the positive side is he clothes them with new garments, festal garments, so that they are suited for God's presence in heaven. Very clear picture, the removal, the cleansing from sin, and the clothing with his righteousness. Where did he get this righteousness? He got it from God. The angel of the Lord gives the command to clothe him with these garments. You know, Joshua hasn't said anything. What can he say? I mean, when you stand there dressed like this, the best thing to do is keep your mouth shut. He's obviously got nothing to contribute. But who's the one doing the work here? God himself. The Son himself is the one doing all that's necessary to cleanse the sin, doing all that's necessary to put on the garments of holiness and purity. And it's a work that he himself accomplishes. Several places that this could be followed through in the New Testament. Maybe just turn over to the book of Revelation and draw to a close with a couple of verses in the New Testament. Revelation chapter 3. And you could look in places like Romans chapter 3, which talks about the forgiveness of sins by faith in Christ, the cleansing from sin and its defilement, and so on. to get the actual spiritual picture carried out. But in Romans chapter 3, following the analogy of the garments, and in verse 5, promise given, he who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments, and the white garments come out of verse 4. You have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes, and the overcomer, 1 John 5 tells us, who is he that overcomes but he that believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Every person who is a believer in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is an overcomer, has the victory. And all these who are believers, those who overcome, will be clothed in white garments. A promise, I will not erase his name from the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Look over in verse 18 of chapter 3. To the church at Laodicea, that was bogged down in its own sinfulness, self-righteousness, and the exhortation comes in verse 18, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may become rich, and white garments that you may clothe yourself, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, eye salve to anoint your eyes, that you may see. So the clothing of the saints be the white garments. And the white garments of Revelation 19, we're told, depict the righteousnesses of the saints, that because of the righteousnesses of Christ that we have, his righteousness, that enables us to submit to the Spirit and have his character produced, which results in righteous acts, for which we will be rewarded and we will be clothed. So a circular type of process. While you're in Revelation, just back up to 1 Peter. The last verses we'll look at this evening. 1 Peter, chapter 2, page 358. Page 358. So that you see, as Israel was to be a holy nation, a holy priesthood, undefiled before God, so you and I now, today, the church, as the people of God, are to occupy that position. A holy nation, a holy priesthood, undefiled. Note verse 4 of 1 Peter 2. And coming to him as to a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Those of us who have come to believe in Jesus Christ are now a holy priesthood. We're to be offering up spiritual sacrifices. And we are to be a holy priesthood. Spiritual sacrifices. Note verse 9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Thus verses 11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing which they slander you as evildoers, they may account of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. In that same context, we are to be a holy nation, a holy priesthood. That exhortation, abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. And you see yourself in that picture. That if we were to be displayed now as the kind of priesthood that we really function as, would we function as a holy priesthood in our conduct and in our actions? Would our garments be displayed as pure and white because of our faithfulness in submission to the Spirit's direction? That's a demand of the priests. It's easy to read Zechariah chapter 3 and be repulsed. But my sins are just as vile as Israel's sins were. They are just as unacceptable and just as repulsive. They are just as unfitting for one who is to be part of a holy priesthood as Israel's sins were. Praise God for the cleansing and the forgiveness that is brought about through the ministry of his Son. But that ought to be a motivation toward a holy life, not an excuse for a sinful life. Let's pray together. Father, indeed, we do thank you for your gracious choice of the nation Israel, that in your sovereign love, you chose that nation to belong to you. And Lord, your purposes will be accomplished in and through them, that there's coming a day when they shall stand in your presence as a redeemed people, your holiness being characteristic of them, your righteousness being characteristic of them. Lord, we thank you that we too have that glorious position, even a more exalted position. Lord, that we stand as a holy nation, as a royal priesthood even today. Pray, Father, that we'd learn from the nation Israel as we see something of the results of their conduct, their rebellious actions. We might see how repulsive sin really is when brought against the light of your holiness. Pray, Lord, that we would shun unholiness, that we would abstain from fleshly lusts, realizing they wage war against the soul. Father, pray that we might take the position that we have seriously, that we might function as a priesthood offering up spiritual sacrifices acceptable through Jesus Christ. Thank you for such a privilege. In Jesus' name, amen.